you like to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and reading the first two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And our subject this evening, as we begin a new series of studies on this letter, is grace and gifts in the church of God. Well, this is the Apostle Paul writing, of course. He identifies himself at the very start of this letter. He is called to be an apostle, he describes himself, and we've spoken at length in previous weeks on various occasions about the amazing calling of Paul. Formerly, he had been the greatest opponent of the Christian faith. Now he is the greatest champion of the Christian faith, remarkably, miraculously converted on the road to Damascus. But now, well, he is an apostle, and he is writing to the church at Corinth, the Corinthians of the title. We believe the date that he is writing is either 54 or 55 AD, and he is writing this letter from Ephesus. Now, we read Acts chapter 18 in our Bible reading, which is an account of how the Apostle Paul himself established the church in Corinth. This is a church that he has been instrumental in establishing, informing, and it was only a few years before this letter, we believe AD 51. And we read that he preached the word of God faithfully, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And there were many Corinthians who believed, at least hundreds, possibly even thousands of people converted in Corinth, including some very notable conversions. We read of Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, being converted, and this was a very blessed time. There was also a time of persecution. We read when Paul was brought before Gallio, the Roman proconsul, but Paul remained undaunted. Even during that time, he had received that vision of the Lord, who assured him that he would be blessed in his ministry at Corinth. And so he remained there for some time until eventually he left to be replaced by Apollos. But this is his letter to Corinth. And well, just a few words about Corinth itself. The city of Corinth had a population of about 250,000 free persons, but there were more slaves, 400,000 slaves, we believe, in the city of Corinth. It was a very wealthy city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, which was most of Greece, and it was very favorably situated for trade, had very good land and sea trade links that made it very wealthy, and so it acquired a very dominant commercial status and in many ways outstripped even Athens, that great city of Athens. It was even considered higher than that. But morally it was a lost city, morally and spiritually very confused, very lost. That's not to say that there wasn't any religion in Corinth. There was plenty of religion, but it was all the wrong religion. Great spiritual confusion. We believe that there were around at least 12 temples in the city of Corinth. But well, they were all false religions. There was one in particular, very infamous, a temple that was dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite. And it was very infamous because the worshippers there would indulge in all forms of sexual immorality, religious prostitution. We believe that there were possibly around 1,000 prostitutes employed at the temple, as it were. And, many tourists would flock to the city of Corinth just to engage in those seedy activities at that temple. And the city was quite well known for such things. And in fact, to Corinthianize was a phrase in those days. To Corinthianize meant to engage in sexual immorality. That's what it meant, because the city of Corinth was so associated with those practices. To Corinthianize was another word for fornication and so forth. But for all that, for all its lost spiritual nature, it was on the surface a well-ordered society. It was not chaotic. It was not lawless in any way, really. In fact, there was a great deal of pride if you lived in Corinth. It was the place to be. Corinth, so wonderful. They esteemed intellect and wisdom and philosophy. They thought they were far above everybody else. We're in Corinth. We're full of intelligent thinking and concepts and ideas. We're just a step above everybody else in Greece. That was how people in Corinth considered themselves. But they were so lost spiritually. And Corinth really is very similar to the city in which we live in now. It's very similar to London. London, well, it's the place to be. Londoners like to think of themselves as just a step above everybody else. We're in London. We're in London because we're very intelligent. You know, we could have stayed in the suburbs. We could have stayed in the smaller towns. But they're all a bit narrow-minded there. They're not quite as open and liberal as they are in London. Not quite as intelligent as they are in London. Londoners, well, they seem to have that sense of pride and superiority to themselves, just like Corinth. But again, just like Corinth, there is moral confusion, spiritual confusion, completely. And so as we go through this letter, it will be very relevant for us, because we live in a city that is very much like Corinth. Now, this church at Corinth was a very blessed place, as we have just heard. Many people saved, many people added to the elect in that place. But there were, and it will be obvious as we work through this letter, a minority of people who were not living as they ought to live, as sincere Christian people. There was, it seems, some moral failures. It seems that there were some people who were engaging in things that they ought not to be engaging in as Christians, things that they ought to have left behind long ago, but they are still engaging in them, a minority of people. But the main issue that the apostle will have with them is with the church, that the church has not administered discipline. It's not so much about the people who are committing these things, although they are condemned roundly, but the church is to blame for not disciplining and for not enforcing high standards. And we will deal with that as we come to it. So church discipline is just one of the many issues that the apostle will be dealing with. But there are many other issues as well in this first letter of the Corinthians. There are ethical issues that we shall consider. Instruction on marriage, instruction on worship, on church government. But there are also doctrinal issues as well. A tremendous chapter on resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means to us. And also there is that tremendous chapter on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, very famous. So there are doctrines and many practical issues that we will look at in this series. But we begin this evening looking at this introduction to the letter to the Corinthians, because there are so many wonderful themes even in these first 9 verses, so many glorious concepts. And what I'd like to focus on this evening is how the church is described by the Apostle Paul, how it's defined, and how Christians themselves are defined within it. Well, let's look at this first verse. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes is most likely the same Sosthenes that we see in Acts 18, who was assaulted by the Greeks, the former ruler of the synagogue. And he appears to have been converted and is now Paul's companion, maybe even secretary, maybe the writer of this letter, or the scribe of this letter, as Paul dictated. But then in verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Well, this is the first thing that we need to think about. See how Paul describes the church. It is the church of God. The church of God, very simple, but how apt we are to forget. The church of God, it's God who composes it. It's God who builds the church. It's God who blesses and provides for the church. It's God who does it, nobody else. We in this church, well, we know it's all God's work. At the end of this month, we will be celebrating, rejoicing that this fellowship has been in existence for 140 years. And who's responsible for that? Is it the people? Is it the pastors? No, it's God. This is the church of God that has been preserved for 140 years. And so we have to think about this. It is God whom we are accountable to, not the pastor. It's not the pastor's church. Some churches, unfortunately nowadays, it's become more commonplace, but in some churches, the pastor appears to be bigger than God. The pastor is the big draw, the big attraction. So many people flock to a church to see the pastor, to hear the pastor. If the pastor is not preaching one week, they won't go, because the only reason they're going is for that pastor. They're not going for God. They don't seem to think that this is the church of God, actually. And that is the reason why we go there. But we must always have that foremost in our thinking. We go to a place because God is there. God is present. God is worshipped. God is lifted up on high. It's the church of God, not the church of any pastor. It's not the church of a congregation. The church does not belong to the people who gather there. It is God's church. Now, some people make this mistake, and very recently, well, we live in an age nowadays where we have seeker-sensitive churches, and people ask the congregation, how would you like the church to be? What do you want to have in the church? And of course, people say, oh, we want livelier worship, and we want maybe some video screens at the front, and we want bands and all of this sort of thing. We want an entertaining pastor. We want some stage plays, something like that. But the church doesn't belong to the congregation. It's not up to the congregation for them to define what goes on in the church. It's the church of God. It's God who is the authority. We have to look to Him as to how we organize all things. He is the authority, and He in His word has provided us with the instructions how we ought to govern ourselves, how we ought to conduct ourselves in services in church. We look to God's word because God is the great authority. It is his church. And so these principles are expressed even in these first few words here. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Which is at Corinth. This is the local church. The church at Corinth. We have the church at Ephesus. We have the church at Philippi. The idea that is presented to us, the concept that is presented to us in the New Testament, is that of independent churches. Churches in every place, autonomous, not dependent on one another, answerable only to God. No denominations, just individual, autonomous churches. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Well, what does sanctified mean here? Many of you will already know. Sanctified, well, that literally means made clean in Christ Jesus. Sanctified means to be made clean. And we are made clean in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we trust in him for salvation. We trust in his imputed righteousness. He has lived a perfect life of righteousness, but it is imputed to us as though we lived it. Well, then we are made clean. When God looks upon us, he doesn't see any sin. He doesn't see any spot. He sees that perfect righteousness that Christ has lived for us and given to us. We are made clean, sanctified in Christ Jesus. But there is also another meaning to the word. Another meaning which is even applied to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Many times we read in the Gospels that Christ was sanctified. Of course, he couldn't be made cleaner than he already was. But the word sanctified can also mean set apart. Set apart for the Lord's work. Made clean and set apart. Separate from the world. Holy. We are not of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are distinctive, different. So there is no point. It is utter foolishness to try and bring the world into the church, because we are called to be saints, as the Apostle Paul says here. Called to be saints, sanctified, set apart. And I've said it many times before, but this is when the church is most attractive. When it's different, when it's set apart. If the church just becomes like the world, it loses all of its beauty. It loses all of its appeal. People look at the church and they think, well, it's just like a nightclub. It's just like some place I could go to on the high street. There's nothing different about the church. But when it's separate, when it's sanctified, when it's pure and clean, then people see it and they desire it. They long to know about Christ and about the things of God. They can see that there is something true and substantial about the church of the living God, because it's sanctified and set apart. And it is so very important that we keep that distinctiveness, that we're not like any other institution. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Well, there were many local churches, but the church in Corinth and the church in Ephesus and the church in Philippi, well, they all had one common bond. They were all joined up in Christ Jesus. They were brothers and sisters. Even though they were different local churches, they were brothers and sisters in Christ. They were bound up in him. Called to be saints with all that in every place, whether it be Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Yes, many local churches, but only one God. And this is the great likeness that we have. We've all called upon the name of Jesus Christ. That is the church. The church is made up of people who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Called upon him for what? To do what? To give us a nice house? To give us a good career? Lord, let me never be sick. Is that what we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to do? No, called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us, to save us from our sin. That's why we call upon the name of Jesus Christ. That's why he came into the world, to save us from sin. And that ought to be the nature of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, Christ has saved me from sin. I am forgiven of my sin. Not that Christ is helping me through this and that and my exams and career. No, first and foremost, you call upon his name. Lord, save me. I'm a sinner. Forgive me all my sin. That's the church. That's the Christian church. All those in every place who have called upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And we need to be sure that we have called upon the Lord in the correct way. But then we read verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, even in this verse, we have another doctrine presented to us, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned almost in the same breath. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can even remove the from, because that's in italics. Our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They have equal billing, as it were. Equal footing. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this would be blasphemy if it was simply a man. If the Lord Jesus Christ was just an angel, it's blasphemy to put him on an equal footing with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we not read in the Old Testament, God will not share his glory with any other? So why do we read here, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace coming from both, peace coming from both, glory being shared, as it were? How can we answer this? Well, of course, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is God. God will not share his glory with another. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God. And so even in these words, we see the divinity of Christ. And we can point to things like these. We don't always need to go to 1 Timothy 3:16 to prove the divinity of Christ, or the first chapter of John, for example. You can just go to these things and ask people to explain themselves if they don't believe in the divinity of Christ. Why are they on an equal footing? Grace and peace from both of them? The Apostle Paul believed very much in the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Well, the grace of God is given to us, is made known to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, well, let's just think just for a few minutes about grace. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. Unmerited, undeserved favor. When we are saved, we are recipients of grace. We don't deserve to be saved. We are sinners. God is not obliged to save us. We've done nothing to deserve our salvation. But God saves us freely. Unmerited favor. God is gracious to us. He is a God of amazing grace. Through Christ Jesus, Because of who he is and what he has done, we know the salvation of our soul and forgiveness of all our sin. Grace, the world does not know grace, knows very little of grace. The world only gives us what we deserve, what it feels we deserve. And the world takes away from us what it feels we do not deserve. That person doesn't deserve this. He can't have those benefits. It takes away from us. But God gives us all things freely in Christ, even though we don't deserve them. He gives all these things freely. The grace of God. That is what grace is. But, well, we can never know the grace of God unless we fully understand that we don't deserve the grace of God, that we don't deserve anything from God. This is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. It's only when we fully realize we don't deserve anything at all from God that we actually have a greater sense of the riches of his grace. We have a keener sense of his grace when we know that we don't deserve anything at all. That is the grace of God given to us by Jesus Christ, who has come into this world and secured grace for us in all that he has done. But let's move on to verse 5. That in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. And moving on to the next two verses, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these verses, many people always think about charismatic gifts, as it were, when we read in verse 7, so that ye come behind in no gift. And in verse 5, utterance is mentioned. Many people automatically think that refers to tongue speaking and healing and all of those things. But, certainly true that Paul will speak about the charismatic gifts later in this letter. But those are several chapters away. Those gifts, those charismatic gifts, well, we'll have opportunity to speak about them. We believe that they are now ceased, those charismatic gifts. But, well, when we read of these gifts, you don't have to think about the charismatic gifts. There are some gifts that were available then that are still available even now. And I believe the apostle is talking about those gifts. He's not speaking about tongues and healings at this point, because there are other gifts in the Christian life, and we must not forget them. When we read here in verse 5, utterance doesn't have to mean tongue speaking. The gift of utterance is boldness to speak of Christ. When you are saved, that's the gift of utterance. You want to speak of Christ. You never used to before. You had no desire. You didn't know how to speak of Christ. You didn't know how to explain the gospel. But now the gift has been given to you. You can utter things about Christ. You're bold. You're not ashamed of speaking of Christ. That's a gift. That's the gift of utterance. And then we have knowledge, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Well, there's your knowledge that has been greatly enriched. Your mind has been opened up. You know spiritual things as well as earthly things. You understand the scriptures. You understand who God is. You understand what he is like. You know him. You have knowledge of him. Before, you didn't know him at all. You didn't know about his attributes. You didn't know about heaven or hell. You didn't know where you were going. Am I going to heaven or hell? I don't know. But now you have knowledge. You trust in Christ. You know that you're going to be with the Lord at the end. And well, these things are so wonderful. You have knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift. And then, of course, we could speak about the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the new life that is in you. Is that not a gift in itself? The new nature, the refined tastes, the new strength over sin. Sins that you struggled with for many years, now you have strength to overcome them, to defeat them. Is that not a tremendous gift, even greater than tongue speaking and healing? And well, you have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. These are gifts. You've changed. You've been granted new life. So when we read of gifts in this letter and elsewhere in the New Testament, it doesn't have to be charismatic gifts. There are so many other gifts that we ought to appreciate and think of when we read these epistles and think about these things. But now we must draw to conclusion. But let's read verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, we won't go any further this evening, but let's just look at some of these themes presented in these last verses. The fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. To have fellowship with Christ, what a glorious thing it is. We delight in having fellowship with one another, and rightly so. We take great comfort in speaking to one another and sharing each other's burdens. But fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, do you delight just as much in that? In your times of devotion, you can't wait to come before the Lord in prayer and to be so deep in prayer that you can, well, you can almost tangibly, as it were, feel sometimes the presence of the Lord. You know that he is hearing you so intimately. Do you delight in that time, the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your greatest friend? The one that you run to in times of trouble. Your greatest friend, the one who you know and understand, knows you so well. The one who is the true king over your heart, above your spouse, above your siblings, above even your parents. Your greatest friend, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? This is such an important question. We know that on the day of judgment, when Christ returns, many will say to the Lord, 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 did we not do this? Did we not do that in your name? And the Lord Jesus Christ says, depart from me. I never knew you. We did not have fellowship. We did not know each other. I'm sure there'll be many people who go to the Lord on that day. And they had fellowship with all the people in their church. They loved the people in their church, loved speaking with them. I'm sure there'll be many people who had great fellowship with their pastors, knew their pastors so well, but never had fellowship with Christ. And no wonder the Lord Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Fellowship with Christ, you're entering into a relationship with him. That is so very important. But well, that will be the lot of those who do not know the Lord Jesus. But the lot, the portion of those who know him, well, we read that in verse 8, just before verse 9. Who shall also confirm you, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be blameless. Literally, that word means without charge. Without charge. A criminal is always charged with something. whether it's theft or robbery or some kind of assault, they're always charged with something. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment day comes, well, you have committed lots of sins. You know you've committed this, 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 and this. But you'll stand before God and you'll almost wait to hear the list being read out. But there'll be nothing at all. There'll be no charge against you, no accusation, absolutely nothing. Blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glory that will be. You'll know that you have done things wrong, but there'll be nothing against your name at all. Why is that? Well, because the charge was given to somebody else. The Lord Jesus Christ was charged with your crimes. He was charged, and he took the punishment for it. He suffered and died for it. So when you come to stand before God, there's nothing. There's absolutely nothing there, because Christ has suffered and died for it. He was charged for your sin, so that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful glory that is. This is what it is to be part of the church of the living God. This is the greatest gift, surely, that the church has, that the Christian has, to have assurance that when he stands on that day, there'll be nothing against him at all. What a gift, a free gift, that we don't deserve in the slightest. The greatest sign of salvation. Well, I must stop there. These are the first 9 verses of Paul's first letter to Corinth. And look how many doctrines we've gone through. So many glorious things to enjoy and to meditate upon. Well, I hope that has been a blessing to you. And may the Lord bless us as we continue to look through this letter. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do ask that Thou bless us, Lord, that we may be true members of the Church of the Living God, that we may be bound up together through faith in Him, that we may call upon His name, asking for the forgiveness of all our sin, because Christ has died. May we all be found blameless on that great and coming day. May none of us be counted amongst those who come to the Lord, and he will say to us that he never knew us. Oh Lord, we pray that we may be greatly blessed, that we may truly know thee, and that we may truly love thee with all our hearts. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.